pray that you would stir us, and that you would challenge us, and that you would motivate us. Lord, if there's any here today that don't know you as their personal Savior, I pray that they would realize the need for Christ today. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever believed something to be true and later found out it was false? Or have you ever thought something to be false and later found it to be true? I had a friend of mine who was a science teacher, and he was the practical joke kind of science teacher. He decided to put oil and water in a glass jar and color the water with food coloring so that it was obvious when you shook it up and it came that oil and water don't mix. But he told his science class, "We're going to prove science wrong this year. I'm going to prove to you that I can make those two not only mix, but go upside down." The class, of course, told him, "Sir, that's crazy, and you can't do that." He said, "We're going to do it." So he left that thing there on the counter all year long, telling them, "It's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen." And one night after the kids left, he switched the food colorings on them. And when they came in, it was upside down. And those kids said, "Wow, Mr. Eli, you were right. We did do it." Never considering the properties of science and all that goes into that kind of thing, they thought they had proven science wrong. Well, he let that go on until the end of school year, and the last day of school he told them, "By the way, remember this? I tricked you. How could you do that? Ah, I can't believe you would trick us. You would fool us." The truth of the matter is, you may be here today and you're a regular, you may be a visitor. I don't know, but I know this. That if you're here today, you probably have some thoughts and some ideas about religion, Easter, whatever it may be. And I want you to know that we're not just here just to pass another religious holiday. We're here because we serve a risen Savior and an empty tomb. I'm not here to say, "Hey, just kidding, it's false." I'm here to tell you that we serve a risen Savior. Many people this weekend will celebrate, and certainly obviously today, the Easter holiday. But what are they celebrating? We're not just celebrating spring. Thank goodness it is here. Won't mention Tuesday. We're not just celebrating eggs and a bunny and candy. And we're not just celebrating another religious event. We know we don't need any more of those. We are celebrating the most unusual event that there is. We're celebrating the execution and the resurrection of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you will, please turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. John 20. If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles in front of you. And I invite you to turn to John 20 there. It's page 1668. 1668 in those Bibles. The chapter numbers are really, really big on the pages. And they're small numbers. Those are the verses. I invite you to keep that Bible open. We'll be changing to a lot of different passages. And I'll do my best to let you know where they are and what's and when to change to those passages. John chapter 20, we're going to look at a text verse first, and then we're going to back up into that chapter and the previous chapter just a little bit. We left off in the middle of John 19 last week as we looked at some things regarding our Savior and the crucifixion. So we're in John 20, and I want you to look at verse number 31, where it says this. John 20 verse 31 says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." This is going to be our key verse for the next 2 weeks, actually, as we continue through this chapter, because this verse summarizes a good bit of what John's looking for as he proclaims, "Jesus is the Messiah we've been looking for." Israel's been waiting and waiting and waiting, and finally Jesus shows up and he's born in this magnificent birth, but he didn't come just to be born in a manger. He came to die for you and for me. And so John writes in verse 31, these things, what things? All of the book of John has been written in order that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then at believing, we can have life in his name. If you'll turn back to John chapter 19 then this morning as we begin, I'd like to look at 3 points this morning. 3 points are Jesus, number one, is Jesus died on the cross? 2, where is the body? And 3, whom are you seeking? Jesus died on the cross, where is the body, and whom are you seeking? If you look in John 19, we're going to start in verse number 33. John 19, and we'll start in verse 33. Taking a look at Jesus died on the cross. In verse 33, we'll read 33 through verse 42. It says this, but when they came to Jesus, they is the soldiers, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he who knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. There's another reiteration of what we saw in verse 31 of chapter 20. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones should be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. I want you to notice back in verse 33 where it talks about the soldiers, and it says that they had perceived and confirmed that he was already dead. The Roman soldiers were masters of execution. Truthfully, they were masters of torture. For the crucifixion was designed not so that you would die quickly, but so that you would die as slowly as humanly possible and as much misery as possible. So these soldiers, if you will, were masters in torture and execution. They were there at the cross for two reasons. Number one, to confirm what we're looking at, and that's that he died on the cross. Number two, the fact that no one would try to take him off of the cross, because people would always be there watching as this took place. It's not a pretty picture. And you'll notice that it tells us that they went to break his legs, but he was already dead. We know from previous scripture that he had already given up the ghost. He had already allowed himself to die. And the reason for that is in Psalm 34, verse 20 says, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. If you'll turn in your Bibles, those of you that are using a pew Bible, page 103, the rest of you, Exodus 12, Exodus chapter 12, I want you to see the correlation of why does that even matter? Those bones were not broken. Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12. And Exodus 12 is talking about the Passover and the Passover regulations. For you see, in Exodus, when they left Egypt for the promised land, God put 10 plagues along the Egyptians, and one of them was the death of the firstborn, but he allowed the Israelites a way out, and that was to slaughter a lamb and to put the blood on the door and the doorposts. And in Exodus 12 and verse 46, it talks a little bit about that lamb, and it says in verse 46 of Exodus 12, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor, here's the key for our study purposes, nor shall you break one of its bones. We won't turn there for time, but Numbers 9:11 says, on the 14th day of the month Nisan, of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened breads and bitter herbs, continuing on discussing the Passover and the importance of following the Passover just right. These Old Testament texts teach us that the Passover lamb was to be slaughtered without breaking a bone. Our text in the book of John describes the fact that not a bone was broken of Jesus Christ, who becomes our Passover lamb. The blood was to be applied, as I mentioned, for the top of the doors, the sides of the doors, and the basin of blood was to be placed at the foot of the door. And if you realize, there's a picture of a cross, even in that Passover that the Israelites were to do in those doors and in those homes. Later on, in the book of Exodus and Numbers, Moses raises a serpent in the wilderness to heal the people who have been bitten by snakes. And later on, Jesus uses that as a picture and says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so what we see is that all of this begins in the Old Testament, begins to fall into place with Jesus on that cross. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, argues for the entire length of the book that Jesus died once for all the sins of mankind. You see, in the Old Testament, the Passover system, if you will, and the sacrificial system continued and continued and continued. But as we sang about earlier, the power of the cross, the veil was rent in two. There was no need for that veil and no need for another sacrifice because Jesus had paid the price. Today, he's the great high priest in Hebrews 12:2. He sat down at the right hand of God because his sacrifice paid the price for my sin and for yours. And as mediator, God looked at the sacrifice and said, it is sufficient for sin. He's paid the price. Romans tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the problem is, when I think of short, I'm 6'2", I think, just a little bit. But the problem with that word short is we can never bridge the gap. It's unbridgeable. Without the blood of Christ, we can't make up the distance. The Bible says, well, wait a minute. Chris, I'm a good moral person. Well, the Bible says that our goodness is like filthy rags. It's like garbage. So as a result, the best things I can do compared to the holiness of God is like filthy rags. I can't do it on my own. There's a shortfall that's come, and it's because of my sin problem. Getting back to our text in John 19, you'll notice that it says that he was already dead. They didn't need to break his legs. These expert executioners said he's dead. But just to make sure, verse 34, the one on Jesus' left side most likely took his spear and thrust it into his internal organs to confirm that he's dead. And we know that it hit internal organs because it says that blood and water came out. Jesus was not in a coma. He didn't fall asleep. This did not catch God the Father by surprise. This was perfectly planned in history before for my sin and for your sin. Jesus went to the cross because of the sin debt that I owed. You'll notice, as I mentioned, that in verse 34, the blood and water flowed. We are saved by his blood, and we're, as a believer, we believe in the baptism by water to be associated with him. He is dead. He's not asleep. He's not in a swoon. And then it goes into detail in verses 38 and 39 and 40 of these men of renown who bury him and how they bury him with cloths of linen and the proper spices. Again, knowing of what a dead man would be. And based on what we read from the Old Testament, we know that Jesus, the perfect, sinless man, had to die. And as the Passover lamb, he had to die the right way. He even died, we know he went to Golgotha, which is outside of the city. Just like in the Old Testament days, things were done outside the city. Jesus came outside to die for your sins and for mine. And he had to die to atone, to pay for the price for your sin and for mine. Jesus died on the cross. Secondly, we know, our second point is, where is then the body? Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Where's the body? Well, let's read our text. John 20, verse 1 says this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved. That's John, the author of this book, calls himself the one who Jesus loved. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Verse 8 says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. First question is, in verse 1, Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb early. What is she doing there? Why would she come? Why is she going? What is she going to do? How is she going to move this stone? What is she expecting when she gets there? We understand from the next set of verses we're going to get to that she's in tremendous mourning, but clearly she's not thinking, and she's only doing one thing. She's mourning the death of her teacher, her master, the only one that even seemed to care about her. And Jesus had healed her. Jesus had made her whole. Now he's gone. He's dead. Just like that. A week ago, they were praising him, and now she thinks he's in a tomb. However, we also know, as much as all that may be the case, is she gets there and she finds that the tomb is open. We know from other gospels that the tomb had been sealed by Roman soldiers who were afraid. We read in our earlier service, who were afraid of the fact that someone may come after him. And so Pilate says, you seal that tomb like only you can seal it. Roman guards knew what they were doing. They're professionals. And here we get to this text in John 20, and the tomb's open. And the idea of Christ being resurrected to a 4th century AD person was a complete afterthought. It would never have been considered. You'll notice in verse number 2, it says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Where is he? And she begins to panic. And she runs back to find Peter and John. And it tells us in verse number 3 that Peter and John sprint for the tomb. And for whatever reason, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have a winning race. John wins the race. A little bit about the personality of John there, I think. Good brothers in Christ, having a competitive notion, hasn't changed in 2,000 years. But we see that they took off. Why did they even go? Well, we know from culture that Mary telling them wouldn't mean anything, because a woman's opinion or a woman's testimony didn't matter. It had to be in the voice of two men that this would take place. And so they go to confirm what she has said. But here's what's interesting. 2,000 years later, we're reading about Mary's testimony first. 2,000 years later, we have in the inspired word of God someone that was a cast out, that was everybody else pushed away, and we have her record of seeing the empty tomb first. Realize this, friends, that no matter what you may think of yourself, no matter how bad things have been, God loves you, and he cares for you. He cares for the Mary Magdalene's of the Bible. He cares for the John and Peter's of the Bible. He cares for each and every one of us. In another passage of Scripture in the New Testament, it describes the fact that he knows the very number of hairs on our head, and when a sparrow falls to the ground, if he cares for those things and for the clothing of the grass, he cares for you and for me. And so Mary Magdalene, while she may not have been esteemed then, 2,000 years later, we're discussing her on an Easter Sunday morning as she proclaims that there is an empty tomb. Praise God for that. And in verse number 5, 6, 7, and 8, we see that Peter and John go to the tomb. And what they find is something interesting, because as those same Roman soldiers who were supposed to fortify it, and if they fail to be executed, number one, we know that they were not executed. Number two, we know that there's a problem with their plan of telling people they was stolen, because there's grave clothes inside the tomb. And they're not just like unraveled, as you can picture, okay, because they would mummify the bodies. So they weren't just unraveling a pile. They were laying flat, and then the part that would cover the head was folded neatly and placed to the side. So someone who was going to steal a body, first of all, they wouldn't take the grave clothes out and reapply them as if the body was still there and then walk away. And number two, they would, in all likelihood, take everything with them and leave the tomb empty. But there's grave clothes in it. It reminds me, we're not going to turn there, in John chapter 11, we looked at when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And when we talked about that passage, we mentioned this, that at the end, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he does. But he does so wrapped in grave clothes, because the Bible tells us that Jesus had to tell them, "Loose him and let him go." Lazarus came out of the tomb with full grave clothes, head covered, body wrapped, hopping out. Jesus leaves everything in the tomb. Lazarus is going to need his grave clothes again. Jesus doesn't need him ever again. Jesus left them in because he's never going to use them again. Lazarus will use them again. You and I, we're going to face death unless the Lord comes. But my Savior this morning, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for you and for me, he'll never need that borrowed new tomb or those grave clothes ever again. Praise God for that. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they didn't know the scripture." Oh, let me back up. I'm sorry, I got a little excited and I missed verse 8. Because verse 8 is awesome. Verse 8, John, the author of this book, says, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb," that's him, "went in also." And it says, "And he saw and he believed." How many of you ever had a light bulb moment? Ah. I'm not good in math, so I needed those once in a while to catch on. I'd be the one, and my teacher would go, "Still not there, are you, Chris?" "No, sir." "All right, let me teach it one more way." And then I would go, there's the light bulb moment. That's why I teach. Okay, anybody else need light bulb? You know, and that's what they would do. This is John's, if you will. I hate to use the word light bulb, but this is his moment where he realizes Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus came. He talked about dying. This is why he came. Now, the end of the verse tells us, or the next verse, I should say, tells us that he didn't put it all together yet, but he at least recognized, aha, Jesus isn't here. He kept talking about raising this temple and all these things, and it's beginning to click. John sees the empty tomb, and he believes. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they didn't know the scripture, that he must rise again." Well, what scripture? Well, it's not the New Testament, because it hasn't been written yet. It's the Old Testament. Don't turn there, but let me read you a few passages. Isaiah 25:8, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." They did not know the scripture that he must rise again. Psalm 16:10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Isaiah 26:19 says, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Hosea 6:2, "After 2 days he'll revive us. On the third day he will raise up, that we may live in his sight." The picture here is the Old Testament scriptures prophesy that not only is he coming again, but he will live again one day. We don't have time to turn there, but if you turn to Psalm 22 in your own time, look at that. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ endured on the cross in detail over 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever even considered. the empty tomb. Thirdly, whom are you seeking? If you'll turn to verse 11 of chapter 20. Verse 11 of chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 11 says this, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him.' Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things to her." Well, in verse number 11, we see Mary is weeping, and she's weeping desperately. It was typical, as we saw back in John 11 with Lazarus, that they would mourn for long periods of wailing when a loved one would pass away. So she is doing what would be typical in that culture at this time of death. And they would be at the tomb and wail and cry for days. Realize that, as I mentioned before, we talked about her, she's looking, she's hoping, she's looking for anything she can to hold on to. Mary Magdalene is desperate. Doesn't know what to do. Doesn't know where to turn. She is lost without her teacher, her master, and she cannot understand, wrap her mind around what has happened, why it's happened, what's taking place, what is going on. She doesn't know. In fact, in verse 12, she's so distraught that she speaks and sees two angels and she doesn't blink an eyelash. She looks in, there's two bright white beings, angels, it tells us, one the foot, one the head of Christ, and it tells us that this doesn't blink an eyelash. They ask her a question, she just kind of, these messengers, these angels are worshiping and serving the same Jesus that she's looking for. And then in verse number 14, she's asked again, "Why are you weeping?" Little does Mary know that she has no reason to weep. Little does Mary know that her master, her teacher, her savior, he has become her savior and Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, it says this, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He asks, "Why are you weeping?" Little does she know that her weeping is about to turn to joy in mere moments. The tomb was empty. Where's the body? The body is standing right before her as she's still seeking. What's interesting is she says to the gardener, "Just tell me where he is and I'll take him." Now, how in the world is she going to drag a dead body off by herself? Even the other Gospels does describe that there's probably a few women with her at this point or some point in this text. What is she going to do? It shows us the desperateness of Mary. The hopelessness. But hope is coming. And in verse number 16 is the question that we all, I'm sorry, verse number 15 is the question we all must answer with single clarity. Whom are you seeking? Who are you seeking? What are you looking for? What is it that you're trying to find? This isn't a question we can go 50-50 on. We can't go 80-20 on. We got to be 100% in on the fact that we are looking and seeking the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart and our soul and our life. We need Christ. If you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I praise God for that. You need to cling and rely to Him today. If you're here today and you don't know Christ your Savior, you need Christ today. We need Christ. Mary thought just a gardener. She's desperate. She responds to him, as we already talked about. Shows the anguish, the desperation, the hopelessness she felt. She's agonizing over where on earth is Jesus. If you're with us today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I plead with you to wrestle with this question. As Mary is sitting there struggling in the garden, she's hopeless. That's where I was before I received Christ as my Savior. That's where you are, and you may not recognize it at this moment, but that's where we are without Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a myth. He's not a made-up fairy tale. He was either the all-time liar of all eternity, or he's the king of all the earth. It's not one or the other. It's not something in the middle. It is one or the other completely. You can't have a morally nice Jesus who made a few mistakes. He's either a filthy liar or he's king of kings. Nothing in between. It's impossible. For the claims that he made, it's not possible to have something in the middle. And in verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary, one word. One word, and everything changes. I remember when I received Christ as my personal Savior, it was kind of like that. I heard the gospel, and it was suddenly my heart was awakened. And it tells us in John 10 and verse 4, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And it says this, and the sheep follow him. Why? For they know his voice. Verse 27, the same chapter says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Mary hears just her name, and she recognizes, that's Jesus. His sheep know his voice. Mary knew the master. And in verse 17, Jesus says, I've got to go to the Father, but I want you to do something. He said, I want you to go. Go. Go and tell them what you have seen and heard. And she does. Now again, we already described the fact that it is unusual for her to be a witness, and we hear this witness now. It reminds me of Luke chapter 2, of an unusual witness to the birth of Christ. Shepherds in a field. Of all the people. And it tells us at the end of Luke 2, at that portion of the shepherds, it says that they returned and glorified and praised God for all they had seen and heard. And I can just picture those shepherds running through the streets of Bethlehem proclaiming, we won't believe what we saw in the sky, or what we saw in a manger on the backside of some inn. The Messiah is here. Like, who are those shepherds? Why are the shepherds saying that? Where's the regal crowd proclaiming this? And just like that, in our text in John chapter 20, we have a woman running through the streets, finding disciples, proclaiming, he is alive and I've seen him. You're not going to believe what's taken place. He's alive. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, that's page 1767. 1767 in your Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We talked at the beginning about the illustration about what's true and what's not true. The burden of proof is for someone to prove that Jesus is buried, not that he's not buried. Look in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, arguing about the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12 says this, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he was raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, You're still asleep in your sins. There's no hope, in other words. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And verse 19 says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ and nothing else, in other words, we are of all men the most pitiable. In other words, if you're here today and you don't believe Christ is Savior, you don't believe He's resurrected, you believe He's still in the tomb, and I'm wrong, the Bible tells you you should pity me. You should feel sorry for me. But, as Paul's arguing, if that tomb is empty and he's alive, friends, we have the greatest news that's ever been brought forth on the face of the earth. And if we were to read, I'm not going to read it all now, but the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians, describes the number of witnesses. We read this morning over 2,000 witnesses saw Jesus walking the streets of Jerusalem for 40 days. In a day and age where no one believed anything could come from the dead, and they talked about him and spoke about him so much that they literally turned the Roman Empire upside down. Acts tells us these are the men that have turned this place upside down. They went to the cross. They were executed. They were by swords. They were burnt at the stake for a lie. Why would they do that? No, as John said in our text, as John said in John 20 and verse 31, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life through His name. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. According to the riches of His grace, He loves you. Just like He loved Mary. Mary was an outcast. Outside the place, no one wanted to deal with her. She was crazy, possessed, all those things. She was the unloveliest of unlovely, but Jesus loved her. Every single person under the sound of my voice who's ever walked the face of the earth has a sin problem, and Jesus died for that sin problem. Jesus died on the cross. We established that in our text. Two, where is the body? It's not in the tomb. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is He? He's in heaven today, making intercession for you and for me. Three, whom are you seeking? That's the question. Luke 24:5 says, why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus is alive. He's paid the price at Calvary. The tomb is empty. Seek Him today and determine to make Him your Savior. Our Heavenly Father,